What a great line in that hymn, that we have this charge to, we have this duty fulfilled. Part of that is fitting our souls for the sky, preparing ourselves for heaven, living now for eternity. Well, imagine that you have been struggling for years with debt. You're honestly doing your best, trying to work your way out of it, working really hard to get out of debt. And for simplicity of discussion, let's say that you owe all your money to the same bank. Credit card, car loans, mortgage, all to the same bank. The end of the month is approaching, and you don't have enough money to make even one of those payments. So you go to the bank, you're going to see the loan officer and ask if you can have a little extra time. To your surprise, when you walk into your appointment, the loan officer's not there, but the bank president is there to greet you. As you have your head down, you begin to stammer, trying to get your words together. He puts his hand up and says, "Stop. Your debt has been paid in full. Your credit cards have been paid off. Your car loans have been paid off. Your mortgage has been paid off. You owe nothing. Your debts have been paid in full. And an account has been set up to ensure that you do not incur any future debts for any future needs. You will never owe money ever again. As a matter of fact, the record of your account has been deleted from our files. If you wanted to, you couldn't come in here and make a payment. There would be no account to make a payment to. The bank here is remembering your debt no more. Your debt's been forgiven. And when there's a forgiveness of this debt, there's no longer a need or a possibility of making a payment toward your debt because there is no debt to make a payment to. It no longer exists. What a day that would be. Well, we return this morning to our look at the book of Hebrews. We're in the 10th chapter. We're going to be looking at this morning at verses 15 through 18. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to pray a prayer borrowed from the great reformer Martin Luther. So won't you pray with me? Eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, give us your Holy Spirit, who writes the preached word into our hearts. May we receive it and believe it and be cheered by it and comforted by it for eternity. Glorify your word in our hearts to make them bright and warm, that we might find pleasure in it. Through your Holy Spirit, that we would think what is right, and by his power to fulfill your word, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, for context, I'm going to start with verse 5, but we'll be looking primarily at verses 15 through 18. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these offerings are offered according to the law. Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first order to establish he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Again, we're going to look primarily at verses 15 through 18, which begins with this, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us." That little word "and" sets us up to know that what he's getting ready to say is connected to something he said just a moment ago. And it's the work of Christ that he's referring to. The "and" is what the Holy Spirit is doing, but before that came the work of Christ, and the work of Christ bears witness to us. What Christ did to inaugurate the new covenant bears witness to us about that new covenant. And so the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. And that's immediately followed by a quote from Scripture, from Jeremiah 31. And this is where we spent our time last week, that the Holy Spirit speaks to us through Scripture. When he said, the Holy Spirit bears witness, and then quotes, he's quoting Jeremiah, but he's also quoting the Holy Spirit, because the whole Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Peter wrote, "Those who wrote down the Scriptures were men who spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit." We talked about this quite a bit last week, but I had a neat little image pop into my head as I was talking to someone else about this week. Most of you know I used to be a C-5 mechanic, and once in a long flight with just a few of us on board, we amused ourselves by going down to the cargo bay, which if, I don't know if you've ever been in a C-5 or not, the cargo bay is very big. It could hold 6 Greyhound buses. It's that big. Almost 26 million ping pong balls. I don't know what usefulness that is, but it is true. But anyway, we go down there and we would play catch at a baseball, playing catch. And I don't know, it's not a super baseball player, but let's just say I was throwing a baseball about 50 feet, about 50 miles an hour. 20 years ago, that I might have been able to throw 50 miles an hour. So that's nothing very spectacular about that. Just me and another guy playing catch, throwing a ball back and forth. However, if you were standing on the ground and you could see through that airplane and you were measuring the distance and speed that that ball was traveling, it would have gone several hundred feet and somewhere between 200 and 400 miles an hour. Me just doing what I could do, very simple, very plainly doing it, being carried along by that airplane, would give the viewer, if you could see it, a completely different perspective. There may be better metaphors than this, but I like this one. That Daniel, the Apostle Paul, John, Peter, any of them, different levels of skills and gifts and abilities, different writing abilities, were doing what they could do with their own brains, with their own ability. But at the same time, they were being carried along, Peter said, by the Holy Spirit. So that from our perspective, looking at what they wrote down, we get something that has much more emphasis, more meaning, eternal meaning, than they could have ever had on their own. Paul just writing a letter uninspired by the Holy Spirit would probably have been a pretty good letter. But it wouldn't have been the Word of God. But as it's carried along by the Holy Spirit, it has this greater thing. So we have made much of that Scripture being Spirit-driven, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what we talked about last week. So here we have the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaking the words of God, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, saying that the Lord will put his law on our hearts and write them on our minds. Verses 15 and 16. This is the covenant I will make. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. It starts with this, for after saying. So then he gives the first quote. So we know there's another quote coming. We'll get to that in just a minute. And then this covenant. A covenant is like a contract or a promise. We've talked about covenants before. This is God himself swearing by himself. In our Sunday school class this morning, we talked about some churches have church covenants, where when you join the church, you agree to these things. And no one has probably ever kept those covenants perfectly, though they may have been well-intended and done their best. But God's covenant, he keeps perfectly. He's unable to make a mistake or to break a promise. The new covenant, has to do with Christ's work in saving us, but here he speaks of these two specific things, the law being put on our hearts and the law being written on our minds. So our hearts, when we think about something being on our heart, the center of our being, that which drives us. The mind is where the information comes in and we sort of process it, we think about things. But the change in action is propelled by the heart. The data coming in and then moving to our hearts. If the data doesn't move from our head to our hearts, I don't think we get the change very often. Most of us know what healthy eating is supposed to be like. Most of us know that a certain amount of exercise is really, really good for us. Most of us know that too much sitting or too much TV or too much screen time on whatever your screen is, we know what's not good. But for the change to happen, it has to go beyond knowing and into our hearts to make us, to drive us to do something different, to change. So it starts here with the law being put on our hearts. So if you bear with me for just a minute, I want to link together some images from the Old Testament. The first is Moses on the mountain receiving the law, receiving the Ten Commandments. So when I say the Ten Commandments, not the individual commandments themselves, but just the whole of the Ten Commandments, what image pops into your mind? You have for me, it's the image of a man with white hair and white beard carrying these two tablets of stone, right? Actually, it's Charlton Heston. For those of you of a certain age, you might remember that, but inaccurate as that may be, that's the image I have. Carrying the stone, we know that part is true. Stone engraved by the finger of God with the law. That's actually where the phrase comes, something's written in stone. It comes from the book of Exodus, when God wrote in stone, that meant it was permanent, it was real. Okay, we have that image. Then I want you to think about the hardness of Israel, the foolishness of Israel, seeing mighty works from God and then not trusting God to do something he said he's going to do, seeing God keep promise after promise after promise and then worrying that God's not going to keep his next promise. We might say they have hard heads, but the Bible said they had hard hearts, hearts of stone. And God's going to change that. In Ezekiel 36, he says, I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Then I will put my spirit within you. You will walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The advent of Christ in our lives brings the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, gives us new hearts. And it's on those tender hearts of flesh that God puts within us, that it's on those hearts that he puts his law. The hearts of stone might get engraved with something, but it's the heart of flesh that would drive us to change. And I think it's that heart of flesh that David was referring to in Psalm 37 when he said, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So we have God taking our hearts of stone when he saves us and he gives us a heart of flesh and he puts that law there on our hearts. David's just kind of looking at it the other direction saying, delight in the Lord, meaning we have received Christ. We're going to follow him. We're going to listen to him. We're going to do what he says to do. And then the desire of our hearts, I know we've talked about this, is not, I've always wanted a Mercedes-Benz. If I act right, God's going to give me a Mercedes-Benz. That's what my desire is. No, he changes the desire to the best desires. He takes and he writes his law. He puts his law in our heart so that we want to do it. Where the heart change comes, we want to do what God would have us do. Our desire is to please him. But it's not just the heart, is it? I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Your mind, your brain, your thinking is important in your life as a Christian. Nobody, when you come to the door, asks you to check your brain at the door, right? We invite questions, comments. We want to hear what you're thinking. We're going to do our best to line our answers up with Scripture. We don't just come up here and try to pull on your heartstrings and try to get you to, through pure emotional appeal, get you to change or do or give something. Emotions have their place. I get choked up about certain things. But it's never our intention to try to sway you by feelings. Try to set the mood lighting just right, have the music playing at the right thump, thump, thump tempo. No, we are using our minds, our brains. That's why it's so important to understand the gospel, to understand that our lives will be lived to the glory of God, that God has a standard. It's given in His Word, and it glorifies Him when we live lives to that standard. Violating God's standard, the thing He's given us to know, we can know what it is, it grieves God, it angers Him. So we never want to get caught up in an emotion that didn't come from the brain. We can't just have a disengagement between the two. Because when that happens, we can start approving of sin because we don't want to hurt someone's feelings. We don't want to make someone feel bad. And we'll approve of something that violates the will of God and is deadly to the person because we're being driven just by the heart. The heart and the brain must be engaged. That's why God says, I will put my law in their hearts and I will write it on their minds. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. We, as Christians, are a people transformed. Our lives are changed. We change how we act. We change the things we do. We change the way we interact with people. We change the things we say. We change our priorities, how we spend our time. We're changed. By what? By the renewing of our minds. Become Christians. God puts His law here, how we feel about Him, and here, how we think about Him. Here, how we feel about people. Here, how we think about people. How we decide what to do. How we decide what to do. It's engagement between those things. And then comes this wonderful statement. Then he adds, this further testimony of the Holy Spirit, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Little redundancy there between lawless deeds and sins. They're the same things, just sometimes it helps us think of things. Sin is breaking the law of God. Breaking the law of God is sin. But the key here is this. God saying, I will remember their sin and their lawless deeds no more. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. But we know some people are better acting than other people. Some people have done more bad stuff. Some people have done less bad stuff than others. But for the best acting of people, for the people who've just been nicer and better following the rules their whole lives, if I said to them and everyone else here, close your eyes for a minute and think about how you sinned when you were 5 or when you were 10 or when you were 16 or 18. How did you sin when you were in your mid-20s or 30s? How about yesterday? You can remember your sin. You may not walk around thinking about it all the time. I hope you don't. But there are a few things, sinful things that you've done that have prompted you wouldn't suddenly be able to remember them. Maybe something like this has happened to you. You bump into someone you haven't seen since you were a teenager or your early 20s, and suddenly you're reminded of something you would rather forget. But you don't forget. You do remember. But there's good news. God says, I will remember them no more. Wonder what that means. Those sins, the sins of your youth, the sins of recent days, God, who is all-knowing, omniscient, what does it mean that He will remember them no more? Let's think about heaven just for a minute. Let's think about us in heaven. Do you think you will remember your own sins in heaven? My knee-jerk reaction is no, but I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure. I want to think not, because I don't want to spend time in regret. And we know there won't be regret in heaven. Might there be a purpose for our remembering our sins in heaven? Maybe. This isn't clear in Scripture, but maybe we will see how God was glorified by the entire history of the world, including our sin. We won't see it as something to regret, though we should see it that way now. But we'll see it sort of as that dark black velvet background that they use to put behind a beautiful diamond necklace, that you can see the glitter and the glistening of the jewel because of the background. Maybe. I don't know. But maybe we'll see things that we can't fathom now differently when we get to heaven. How about God? When it says God will remember them no more, what does that mean? I'm not certain about that, but I'm a little more certain about that. I don't think God can forget anything. He knows everything. And I don't see God having a memory lapse. So I think that maybe remember no more means something different than forget, even though we would probably say they're the same thing. But when we think about things, attributes of God, and we use words that we use for people, we have to understand that the definition has to be a bit different when we consider God. We think of hating somebody, we think of an emotion that we have. When we think of loving someone, we think of an emotion that we have, a feeling that we have. But when God hates, God hates sin, and those who reject him will receive hate from God. It will be his wrath. And God loves, it's not just a feeling, but he loves us so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when we apply words to God, they just have an elevated or different meaning than they do when we're just talking about people. So when I think of God remembering or remembering no more, I think it has less to do with his mental capacity, which would not be able to be questioned, but I think it has to do with his actions. For people who reject God, he will remember their sin, and his remembering of their sin will be their eternal punishment. That will be the action brought on to people who reject God, his pouring out of his wrath on them. And so I think when we say that God remembers our sin no more, it means he will not act on our sin anymore. There will not be sin anymore for him to act on. God will have gotten rid of our sin. The sins that we've committed here will be removed like a cancer. So God remembering our sins no more, I believe, has to do with God no longer acting like we're sinners, because we won't be. We won't be. We will be righteous. He will look at us and see Christ. Remembering our sins no more is an active move of the Almighty God to remove our sin, to delete our sin, to treat us as being without sin, because we will be. Remembering our sin no more means that our sin will be gone. They've been forgiven. And where there is forgiveness, to take full circle back to the scripture here we have before us, where there is forgiveness of these, meaning these sins, these lawless deeds, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's like the little story I told at the beginning about walking into the bank and having the bank president say, your debt has been eliminated, your account is gone. There's no place for you to make a payment. And you don't need to make a payment. In the book of Hebrews, we have a group of people, many who were all in for Jesus, many who were right there trying to follow and do and stay with him, and others who were kind of looking at Jesus, and then they're looking back over here at the temple, and they're getting a lot of heat for following Jesus. The ones who had left Judaism, they weren't allowed to sell their goods. People wouldn't hire them for work. Rome had a law. People could follow other gods in Rome. People could have other religions in Rome as long as they submitted their god under the Roman gods. There was an exception made for the Jews. They knew how the Jews believed that there was only one God, and in order to stay in Jerusalem and other places and receive those taxes, they made an exception for the Jews. There's no history of them making that same exception for the Jews who left to follow Jesus. So life could have been very hard for these other Hebrews that were there. So some were looking at Jesus, looking back at the temple, going, it's one bull a year. You know, it's a lamb every now and then. It's some grain. Pulling from Jeremiah, one of their great prophets, the author is saying, no, there's no place for sin. There's no place to make, there's no place for offering. There's no place for sacrifice. There's no place to make that offering. For all of God's people, the penalty of sin is gone forever. The humble, meek, mighty Jesus has paid the debt. It's been paid permanently. They didn't need to make a sacrifice. Matter of fact, they could not. They could go through the motions of killing the animal, but they could not make a sacrifice for their sin. That door was closed because the door to Christ was now open. It's not like, yeah, I know about Jesus, but if we do the bull thing, if we do the ram thing, it's just a little extra. It's a little added insurance. I think it was actually sin because it was rejecting the will and word of God. It was rejecting the completeness of the work of Christ. Same for us. We don't need to. In fact, we cannot do anything else to secure our atonement because nothing can be added to the work of Christ. We get feeling bad about our sin, and we should if we sin. And that feeling bad should turn us to Jesus and pray for forgiveness and then move on. Go to the person, if we sin against the person, and ask them for forgiveness as well, and then move on. But you can't make up for that by doing something, by adding something to what Jesus did. Like, Jesus did a pretty good job, but he needs me to close out the deal by going to church more or starting a Bible study or whatever it is. No. Where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no longer any offering for sin because God will remember your sins no more. So, I have two things that I'd like us to consider before we go. Things I'd like you to take into your mind, process those. Hopefully they'll move into our hearts and drive a change. Number one is stop doing stuff and start doing stuff. That's number one. And number two is there's news. So number one, stop doing stuff and start doing stuff. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of those, meaning sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. So when I say stop doing stuff and start doing stuff, it's not so much about the stuff you're doing, it's about the heart behind why you're doing it. So stop doing stuff to try to save yourself. Stop doing stuff to try to get more forgiven. Stop doing stuff out of guilt. Stop doing stuff out of that motivation because it cannot work. We can't add anything to what God has done through Christ on the cross. Coming to church more won't save you. Reading your Bible more won't save you. Teaching a Bible study won't save you. Stopping sinning won't save you. It's not an insurance policy. It's not a little more just in case. We either trust the completed work of Christ or we don't. You've heard this from up here many times about, you know, it's not about our works. It's about what Christ worked. It's not about what we do. It's about what he did. And we're going to keep hearing it from up here as long as I'm still here because the Bible keeps repeating it over and over again. It's not just once in Scripture and then you got that and go on. I know God knows that though we hear it many times, though we might preach it many times, our tendency is to want to go back to the temple, go back and make another sacrifice, go start some new activity to try to make up to God for what I have done. Kathy and I were watching a TV show the other day, and this woman was having some issues with her faith, and she started a new prayer group, and she came home, and she got her husband to do this stuff, and she built what she called a faith garden in her backyard so she could go out there and pray to God when she was outside. And she was doing all these things trying to fix something that she couldn't fix. As a matter of fact, I think it's sinful trying to fix it, because we're saying what the Bible tells me about Jesus isn't completely true. And friends, what the Bible says about Jesus is completely true. We can't fix it. And that's really good news, because we don't have to fix it. So go to church more. Go to Bible study. Start a prayer group. Read the Bible more. Do all those things, but do it out of gratitude for what Christ has done. It's not the stuff you're doing so much, it's the why you're doing it. We do it out of gratitude for the great blessing. Do it to glorify God. Do it to help the people that are next to you as part of Three Stones Church, to help them follow Jesus. And do it so that non-Christians might look at your works and that they might turn to God. Well, that's the first thing. And the second thing is there is news, and it's that news is good news. Verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And this is just the gospel. This is the great news that for those who put their trust in Jesus, God will not act on your sin for eternity. If you put your trust in him, you're saved for eternity. It's great news. We look around the world today, we see all the bad news, we see the mess that the world is in because of sin. Every bit of the mess the world is in is because of sin. Every single bit of it. And one day God's going to fix it. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to fix it. All of it. Completely. If you're a Christian and you don't completely understand the gospel, this next little bit is for you. If you're not a Christian, this is especially for you. We start by understanding, as best we can, who God is. All-knowing, all-powerful, creator of all that is, creator of us in his image. That's who God is. Then we have to understand who we are. We are people made in the image of God, but because of the failure of our first parents, we are born with a sin nature, and we sin. You may despise many evil things that other people do, but there are things that the Bible calls sin that we enjoy doing. We look at other people's sin. It's easy to call out, that's terrible, that's awful, they shouldn't do it. But we enjoy our sin. And because of that, we have an eternal death sentence. God is holy. He's just. He will exact that sentence against sin. The wages of sin is death. God is holy and he is just. He is also loving. While we were still sinners, God sent his son to rescue us. Our sins are against God, and God himself made the payment for that sin. Holy, just, loving, and merciful. Jesus came and lived the life we could never live, and then as a substitute for all that he would save, as a substitute for them, he went to the cross and died the death that all of us who call on the name of Jesus deserve. And then God raised him from the dead. So all people of all time have a single decision to make. Everybody has this decision to make. Am I going to stand one day in front of God ready to take the punishment for my sin? The wages of sin is death. Am I ready to stand and receive my wages? Which means in eternity, and the wrath of God?
Or do I look back that Christ offers to cancel that debt completely by the work he has already done? He will apply it to me. If I repent of my sins and turn to him, I run back to the cross and I hide at the foot of the cross while the wrath of God pours out on Christ as he shields me from that in that moment and for all eternity. What Jesus did 2,000 years ago saves us today. That's the choice everyone has to make. Do I leave this world for the next, ready to be separated from the love of God for all eternity? Or do I run into the next world, thrilled, overjoyed, unbelieving, but believing that even me, even I could be saved? Because there's no sin greater than the work that Christ has done. We want to go and hear from God, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I know we all want to hear that. And we're not told that we'll hear this quote, but don't we want to walk up to God knowing what we've done, and suddenly, if we still have the same thinking we have now, suddenly realizing, "I don't deserve to be here," and hearing what God doesn't say, "You did this, you did this, you did this, you did this, so guess what? You're going to get this and this and this." No. What God won't say is, "I remember your sin," because he remembers our sin no more. We're getting ready to close with the song, "Be Thou My Vision." It's one of my favorite hymns. I believe the hymn writer is writing about, you know, God being our vision, looking and seeing God. That's a beautiful thing. But I also like to apply it this way, that God would be my vision in how I see. That God would be my vision in how I see my sin. God would be my vision how I see his mercy. God would be my vision how I see my brothers and sisters in Christ. And God would be my vision how I see the lost. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for the heaven that is promised, that an eternity of joy that we don't deserve. Thankful Jesus deserved it for us. Amen. Satan has a good memory, and he will remind you over and over again of the sins you've committed. You'll leave a place, maybe it's a church service, maybe it's a prayer group, maybe just some time of prayer and reading your Bible when you feel so inspired and so inflated, and he gets in your ear and reminds you of that thing. Remember this, you're not worthy. You can't overcome. Well, until the resurrection, the most powerful thing that had ever happened in this world was the death, a dying man on a cross. And Satan cannot overcome that. He can lie about it, but he can't overcome that. And when he tells you that, he's lying to you. He's lying to you. The creator of all that is says, "I will remember your sin no more. No more." May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom.